Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Dear friends in Christ, my earnest preparation for this message began, as many do, with an email from our Dean of Chapel. He wrote to those of us involved in this morning's service to ask if any of us had any hymn recommendations for today. A good, solid hymn on the theme of justification was recommended, but I thought it would be unfortunate if today's hymn mentioned only the work of Christ, when the theme of today's text is our slavery. So I opened up LSB to see if I could find anything better, but I could not. The problem we have in understanding and in applying a text like Romans 6, I think, is symbolized by the fact that in our hymnal, hymns on justification come under the heading the work of Christ, but hymns on sanctification come under the heading the Christian life. And the two are separated by over 100 intervening hymns. Does justification play no part in my Christian life? Is Christ Jesus himself no longer my sanctification? The TLH category of new obedience, which had become love and obedience in LW, has vanished altogether from LSB, and the word obedience does not even appear in the topical index. The irony in all this is that our text for this morning forces us to think in terms of connections. Although that's generally true of epistolary texts, it's a matter of life and death when reading Paul. If we cannot make the connections, if we cannot follow the fors and the therefores and the senses and the thens, well, what then? We have only disconnected claims and fragments of a message. I want to work through those connections with you this morning, working faster than is conscionable, but hopefully with some care all the same. So I ask that you please open up your Pew Bible to Romans 6. Romans chapter 6, and we'll begin at verse 12. Romans 6, verse 12. The importance of connections is made immediately apparent by the fact that our text begins with a therefore. How can we do that? How can we begin with a conclusion? Do you know what this therefore flows from? Well, in verse 11, Paul has, for the first time in this letter, given his readers a command. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. As Martin Fransman has noted, revelation may be first of all declarative, but it is also imperative. There are things that must now be done. There is a therefore. Fransman summarizes this point of transition. Appropriate God's revelation of himself. Spell out your new freedom in your thinking, your willing, your action. Accept and declare the fact that God has set you free. But therefore what? In verse 12, let not sin therefore reign. There's some difficulty involved in rendering Paul's Greek in good idiomatic English at this point. What puzzles me about this, though, is that I could find no commentator willing to comment on this. In English, we're limited in giving commands to a you, either singular or plural. Paul's Greek, however, gave him the option of giving commands to a he or a she or a they, as if he could command someone who wasn't even in the room with him. Now, we usually translate such third-person imperatives as "let him do." But the force is still a command, perhaps more like "he must do" or "he is commanded to do." The first "therefore" of our text is not a command to Paul's readers as if he had said, "You must not allow this to happen." It is a command to sin itself. Sin must not reign. Sin is commanded not to reign. The reign of sin is forbidden. We were baptized into Christ, buried with him, and raised to new life, Paul is telling us. Our old self was crucified. The body of sin was brought to nothing. We must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Therefore, for all these reasons, sin must not reign. It is no longer your king. You are dead to it. Sin has been dethroned and decrowned and desceptered and has no more claim on your obedience whatsoever, forever. Therefore, sin must not reign, and you, verse 13, you must not offer yourselves to it as if you still belong to it and served it as its slaves. No longer slip yourself into sin's hand and offer to be the tool for its dirty work, the weapon in its war. No, not that at all. Rather, instead, but do this. Offer yourselves. Make yourselves available. Be ready for God to grab hold of you when he sets about his work. Be the sword that he, your rightful king, draws when it is time to wage war on sin, death, and all their shady servants. For, verse 14, what's the cause or reason that Paul can command this? For sin shall not be master or lord to you. The grammars call this a categorical prohibition, and it echoes the imperative of verse 12, or strengthens it. Franzmann says that after the imperative comes the promise. This, the lordship over you of sin, simply will not happen. And for this reason, a reason, a second for, because you are not under the power of law, but under the power of grace. Well, friends, I must interrupt our text here for just a moment. Consider it a footnote or a marginal gloss if you want, but the words of this text called forth an image in my mind, and I'll share it on even the chance it might prove helpful. It's an image that may seem darkly comical at first, but I think, as I did, you'll find it on further reflection to be sadly grotesque. I have a picture of a sweet and beautiful mother tenderly, lovingly laying her newborn infant in his bed. He is her delight. She lets nothing harm him or even threaten her precious little one, and she provides for his every need, feeding him, changing him, loving him. And this continues. The child grows, and soon he can speak. He remains in the nursery, never leaving his bed. But at least once a week, he thanks his mother for the life she has given him and the constant care she provides, feeding him, changing him, loving him. And this goes on and on for, well, let's say that it will be about 60 years this coming September. What mother, having endured the pains and dangers of childbirth, would want such a life for her child? What mother's love would be satisfied by such a nursery life? What must the gratitude of the child sound like to her after all those years? We return to our text. All of this, from the dethroning of Lord Sin to our transformation from dead to living, from sin's slaves to God's slaves, from wickedness's weapons to righteousness's tools, from under law to under grace, all this is the therefore that flows from the font, from all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus, in whom we were baptized. One mighty flood of therefore. Life is the therefore of baptism, our life of slavery to God. Perhaps we think this is the place now where Paul should end, should say his amen and announce the hymn. But to all of this, Paul immediately adds yet another therefore. Or rather, he asks us to do that. Verse 15. What then? What's the therefore to that? Because there is no law to accuse and condemn, no one keeping track anymore, because we enjoy nothing but God's favor and delight, should we sin? How can such a therefore even arise in your imaginations? Even the thought of it is revolting, sickening. You do know, don't you? You haven't forgotten, have you? How could you have? You do know the difference between freedom and slavery, don't you? When you offer yourself body and soul to someone to obey them, you are slaves to that master. And here are your choices. You can be sin's slave, which, by the way, doesn't end up with you being your own Lord, but with you dead. Or you can be obedience's slave, which also doesn't end up with you being your own Lord, but this slavery, this obedience, ends in righteousness. But wait. Verse 17. Before you get lost in the wilderness of wondering how you can possibly muster the strength and the courage to choose the right slavery, there's a but here. But God has himself chosen you and chosen for you. And I'll pause here so that we can each say a prayer of thanks to God for that. Yes, God has chosen. Two slaveries stand before you, but God has chosen for you. He has taken you from your bondage to sin, stolen you back from the thief of souls, given you a new heart, a heart of obedience, and you have been committed to an entirely new pattern of teaching. Nothing is the same anymore. License is death. Desire enslaves. Obedience is freedom and joy. Slavery is salvation. I want to do nothing with this new life given to me than to give it right back, to dispose of it according to his will, to place it back into his hands now and into the ages of ages. Pause for breath. Yes, words are beginning to fail us here, but let's try to push on. We've been set free to be enslaved. How does all this work? Well, think of it this way. It might not be that obvious, so you really do have to stop and think. You used to put yourself, and I mean every piece and part, at the disposal of tyrant wickedness. Whether before we were joined to Christ in baptism or in moments of mad rebellion, it doesn't really matter. We placed ourselves at the disposal of wickedness and of co-tyrant lawlessness. And where did that get you? Verse 19, only deeper and deeper into the anarchy of lawlessness. But now, I'm telling you, Paul's telling you, this gracious word of God is telling you, put yourself, yes, every one of those parts of you at the disposal of righteousness. And where will that get you? More righteousness? Well, certainly more and more fully conformed to this new pattern, more and more clearly set aside solely for the purposes of Lord righteousness. Why? For, because, yes, there's a reason for all this too. Think about it a little harder. Verse 20, for when you were slaves to sin, you thought you were free. You never had to do any of that righteousness drudgery. You didn't have to do one single thing right. And what was the sweet fruit that such free and easy living produced for you to savor? We're ashamed to even think of it now. But one thing's for certain. That freedom was a dying and a death. Free to die. We're ashamed to think how foolish we have been. Is there any moment when a person is less free, less autonomous, less in control, less the master of his own destiny than in death? But now, verse 22, but now, what a beautiful connection. But now, having been set free from master sin and having been made the slaves of God himself, the fruit of your slavery is sanctification. It is you being set apart solely for the work of this master who has bought you and made you his own. It is the living of the new life that you have been raised to and raised for. It is the transformation and renewal of heart and mind, the retooling of me and all my members. And it leads to life eternal. For one last great because. How can such terrible and such wonderful things be true? For master sin pays its slaves with death. The longer and harder you work, the bigger the paycheck. Death by the hour. But the gracious master has a gift for his slaves, and it has no limits. It's measured against nothing but the boundlessness of his grace. He gives it freely and with pleasure, for he gives it in his Son, Christ Jesus, our Lord. And that gift is eternal life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We now rise.